on the ground so that practically many may be equipped to speak your oracles and truth to men. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we've got two more titles on this series on the sermon in Acts 17. The title tonight, today, is Evangelistic Preaching. And next week, our last, Questions and Answers from Athens. In a sense, we've come now to the application of it all. And I think I ought to say that today's lecture would happily fit under either of those two headings, Evangelistic Preaching, Questions and Answers from Athens. Yeah, indeed, I'm going to give up this lecture to only one question only, a question I can leave on one side no longer, a question I think that is in a number of people's minds because they've asked me after previous lectures, and that is the $64,000 question, was it all a ghastly mistake? Turn then to Acts 17, to the sermon of Paul at Athens, and we ask the question today, and I try to give my attention to it. It may seem a little bit disappointing to some of you that we're going to spend the whole lecture really on one question, but it's such an important one, I hope you won't mind. Was it all a ghastly mistake? Did Paul regret preaching like this to the Athenians and, after this occasion, give it up? Now, the reason for this attitude that is widely prevalent in evangelical circles in this last two generations and has found its way into a number of books, the reason for believing that Paul made a great mistake when he preached to the Athenians include, first, the small results, 32 to 34. The fact that it seems nothing very great was established in Athens. The second reason is because of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, where, as you know, Paul says that when he came to Corinth, he decided to know nothing amongst them except Christ and him crucified. It seems as he comes from Athens to Corinth, he changes his tune, changes his tactics, and says, from now on I'm going to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, the simple gospel of the cross. Crucified, the simple gospel of the cross. Now, there are two of the main reasons, and there are one or two other minor reasons, why some people have supposed that this sermon to the Athenians was really a great mistake, and that it was something Paul repented of. Well, now, if that answer to that is, yes, it was a mistake, then these lectures that I'm giving to you should be entitled as follows, How Not to Preach to Pagans, or Things at All Costs to Avoid. So I think we've got to get it quite clear what we're talking about. If this was a mistake, then all that we've been looking at are things that should be avoided at all costs. And I hope that everything that has gone before in these lectures shows that this is a quite untenable position. However, I don't think I want simply to shout louder and beat you into agreement. I don't think the apostle himself retired beaten and bruised from the Athenian situation. And I want to answer some of these criticisms and try to establish a more sensible outlook. Let's look at the two reasons why some people think that it was a mistake. The first reason, because the results were so meager. And we look at verses 32 to 34 that we've not yet studied. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from among them. But some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We established at the beginning that this was the most intellectual audience probably ever preached to by the apostle. We're never likely to meet one similar. I suppose the only thing that I can think of in my own experience is once or twice speaking in a senior common room when I've taken a mission at a university, and there's been a Christian member of the senior faculty who's managed to sort of get the senior common room to allow their room to be used for half an hour after lunch or after tea, put up a notice, and there I come, I can tell you, with my knees knocking, and there are a few staff scattered around in easy chairs, and there's somebody over there knocking his pipe out, and there's another fellow over there collecting his books from the rack. And in that rather difficult situation, I'm introduced and asked to say a few words about the mission in the university and what I'm talking about. Now, let me tell you that if I do this, have done this once or twice, and I got the results that Paul got here, I should come back absolutely overjoyed. Let me tell you what the three results are. First of all, some mocked. Now, what we normally expect to see is someone just slips out of the room halfway through the talk really pays no attention to it. That's the normal, isn't it? People are casual and just forget it. But if someone came up to me immediately afterwards and mocked me, or went away mocking with certain other people, at least I should feel, however uncomfortable it was, that I'd hit some targets. Then imagine that another group of young dons came up to me afterwards immediately and said, "We'd very much like you to give us another session on this because there were some very important things you said." Well, I'd go away absolutely delighted. I mean, presumably they're not just making an excuse here. Some commentators think it's just an excuse. I think it's much better to take this at the natural meaning of the words. We'd like to hear more. Well, if some young dons, young senior faculty said to me, "We'd like to hear more," I'd be delighted. And then if 3, 4, 5, 10 years later, I look back in my diary, as a matter of fact, I was looking back into a trip I made to some universities in Canada, and if I look back into my diary and I read them again, and I looked at certain names, and I think, for example, of a name of a young fellow that immediately comes to my mind, and I say, yes, why, that was the time then Graham became a Christian. I think of Graham today in my mind. He's now Member of Parliament in his country, and he became a Christian at that university mission 20 years ago. Obviously, he's a name that's going to stick in my mind. He's a prominent Christian now in his own country. And I'd rejoice, wouldn't I? But there, from that, came a young man now in a great position of authority in his own country, and a woman who's also so well known in the church that you've only got to mention her name in a letter to the people there, and everybody knows who you're talking about. Clearly, Dionysius and Damaris were leading Christians. So that in this sermon at Athens, I think it is not quite fair to say that the results were meager. He certainly hit the target. That's why some of them mocked. They didn't like what he had to say. He certainly hit the target when others say to him, "We'd like to hear some more about it." And he certainly hit the target if years later, Luke, writing it all up, says, "Do you remember that's where Dionysius began his walk with Christ? That's where Damaris was one. And you know what they are today in the church." So this very easily stated criticism that the results at Athens were very meager is, I think, probably a mistake. It's also against a background of expecting every evangelistic sermon that the apostle makes to have the same results as the day of Pentecost. I think people got that quite wrong. Surely it's the other way around. It's the day of Pentecost that is the exception, not Athens. Paul didn't normally get results such as Peter got on the day of Pentecost. That was an exceptional day, wasn't it, when 3,000 turned to the Lord? Neither Peter nor Paul in their preaching expected that in the normal course of events. That was the real exception. Thank you, if you will, to keep a finger there and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a passage on preaching that I constantly come to for comfort myself, and also teach it to younger ministers. At the beginning of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he says some very interesting things about his own ministry of preaching. 2 Corinthians 4:1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." That's the first thing he says. I don't lose heart. So you see, even the apostle was tempted to lose heart. Now, if every time the apostle Paul opened his mouth, 3,000 were converted, he'd never have written that, would he? No, he writes that in his letter to Corinth because many times when he preached, he felt just as we do. Was it worth doing? Has anything happened? Look at the second thing he says. "We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We don't practice cunning." Why does he renounce that? Well, because those are the ways of other preachers who, not getting immediate results, use the ways of the world. You know, propaganda. I remember seeing an evangelist brochure from North America in this case, and I don't say that to criticize Americans, because I often think out of that great North American continent you get the very best, don't you, and sometimes the worst, because there is so much going on there. And in this evangelist's brochure, it had results guaranteed. Now, I mean, that's absolutely fair. You can guarantee results today, can't you? I mean, the television people know that. I mean, you can guarantee, if you look at a good television commercial, that those things will be bought the next day. It isn't a matter of if and but. It's guaranteed. And an evangelist today can guarantee to get people to the front. You need to remember this. That's why many people are less than happy about some of the methods of modern evangelism. Because today, with all that we know about propaganda and the way to get people to act, we know that it can be done. Hitler did it, didn't he? He could guarantee to whip up any audience. And Paul says, I didn't do that. And why? But I was tempted to do it. Obviously, he doesn't say this without the temptation. I was tempted to do what the other people do because I wanted some results. And then look at the third thing. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. That's precisely what the liberals have done in the last 30 years. Isn't it what John Robinson said with Honest to God? He said the modern mind won't accept the gospel. So we've got to change the gospel into a way that the modern mind can accept it. Precisely what the radical theologians have said. So we'll change the message. Paul must have been tempted to do that too. Mustn't he have been tempted to leave out the bodily resurrection? No Greek mind could swallow that. But in fact, the resurrection is right in the forefront of his message. He doesn't tamper with it at all. Now, I take it that there's very interesting little comments there at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 4 show that the apostle knew what it was to have meager results, often was tempted as we are to lose heart, often wondered whether there weren't better ways to get the truth across, but decided, look at the end of verse 2, it's a magnificent statement, decided by the open statement of the truth to commend himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Outwardly, you may have seen nothing. Paul may have gone away disappointed, but all he wants to do is to commend what he has to say to people's conscience in the sight of God. Nobody at the door saw anything happen. There were no numbers to publish in the church paper the next day. There was no great collection taken. But in the sight of God, God knew that people's consciences had been touched. And why had they been touched? Because he made a simple and open statement of the truth. That's characteristic, Paul, isn't it? No gimmicks, no dishonesty, no confusion. He's only to do one thing, and that's his responsibility. And that's what he does at Athens, surely. So that's the first reason that I would rebut and say that there weren't meager results. In many ways, they were remarkable results, and they were in line, no doubt, with the results he got many times when he preached. And we would be thankful if every Tuesday we got those. If every Tuesday several people went out really annoyed, we'd be quite pleased, wouldn't we, instead of just going out saying, oh, nothing in it. If every Tuesday somebody said, I must hear more of this immediately. And if every Tuesday we knew that in 10 years' time, there would be two names, a man and a woman, well known in the church. Wouldn't we be glad? Amen. 1 Corinthians 2. This is the second reason that is given. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, this, I think, is a greatly misunderstood text, if I may just presume to say so. It is suggested by many people that it simply means that Paul preached Christ and the cross, the simple gospel. He stuck to that, and that's why he was successful. Now, of course, there are immediate difficulties, aren't there, in the way of interpreting the words in that way. And some commentators actually raise these difficulties. They say, well, does it mean that he never mentioned the resurrection? Because clearly in the talk to Athens, and in most of the speeches in Acts, the resurrection is mentioned by both Peter and Paul. So I think we have to come back to verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 2 and say it may not be quite so obvious what he is saying. And though there isn't time now to go into it, I think I can give you a clue as to how to tackle that verse. What Paul is talking about throughout chapter 1 and 2 is this whole problem of power and weakness. The Corinthians were besotted with the idea of power, just as in many ways the modern 20th century is. And Paul goes out of his way to say to them that his message and that Christianity does not apparently meet men with their demands for power. For, you see, he says in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The power of God comes through something which is essentially very weak, isn't it? The word of the cross. And he goes on to say these remarkable things about the weakness of God being stronger than men, verse 25. He's looking at this matter of our weakness and finding in it actually one of the great mysteries of how God uses weak people and a weak message. And then in verse 26 to the end of the chapter 1, he says, look how weak you are. There aren't many important people in your church, and yet God has used you. And he goes on with this theme of weakness in chapter 2. When I came proclaiming the testimony of God, I didn't come with strong words of rhetoric and philosophy, which the Greeks and the Corinthians loved. If you took your wife out in those days, you took her out not to the movies, but to rhetoricians. It was rather like a wrestling match of philosophy. That's what people went to hear. It was thrilling to hear these great speakers sparring with one another in a hall in Corinth. He said, when I came, I didn't do that, did I? Nobody felt that they were listening to verbal fireworks. As a matter of fact, verse 3, when I was with you, I was with fear and trembling. I actually was very conscious of my own weakness at the time. We don't know quite why. I may have been ill, may have been nervous, may have been overwhelmed with the responsibility. No one quite knows. But he was feeling particularly down at the time, verse 3. So he says, I didn't come with great, powerful, philosophical exhibitions. I was myself very weak, and so on. And then, you see, in the middle of that, you get verse 2. And I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. And there ought, in a sense, almost to be a full stop after that, and then an afterthought. Oh, but I want to tell you which Christ I was preaching to you. The Christ I preached to you, of course, was not the triumphalist Christ that the Corinthian preachers are so keen on preaching. I preach to you the weak, dying, crucified Christ. That was my message. He's not saying I preached only the cross. He's saying I preached to you that Christ, because that's the real Christ. So you see, it's very important to see in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that he's not comparing what he did at Corinth with Athens. Will you listen to this very carefully, please? He's not comparing what he did at Corinth with what he did at Athens. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, he is comparing what he did at Corinth with what other people were doing at Corinth. He's comparing himself with the super apostles in Corinth, whose only Christ was a triumphalist Christ. And, dear brothers and sisters, we have that very much with us today. Much youth evangelism today is sheerly triumphalist. The young people are told of a Christ who can solve all problems. But if they ask him into their lives that day, well, it's going to be a triumphant life. Now, I think we have learned better in the last few years, but I think that criticism could have been made some years ago about some preaching to youth. It starts with the resurrection. The cross is barely seen. Christ is alive today. We have, loud testimonies and music telling us the glorious news, and everyone has a smile on their face. And we forget that the church in this world is largely the church under the cross, isn't it? Behind the iron curtain and so on, all that is forgotten. Now, surely we ought to have learnt better. We ought to realize that the Christ we are proclaiming is the Christ whom the world rejects. We're learning that in John, aren't we? John's Gospel tells us the marvelous news of the light coming to every man, and then immediately says that light is rejected. So the Christ who is presented in the Gospels is indeed the King of Kings, but he's a king reigning from the cross. And that's deeply offensive to man today, just as it was then. So Paul is not saying in Corinthians that he gave up preaching with skill and learning as he did in Athens. He's simply saying, I preach the authentic gospel. Now let me change my tack now and come back to Acts 17 and ask this question. What is evangelistic preaching as all of us understand it? Let me make a number of simple statements, and then as I make them, will you apply to them what we have learnt about this sermon in Athens over the last 4 weeks? I take it that everybody here would agree that evangelistic preaching is a proclamation of the truth. That is, it is a statement which has content in it about God and his goodness. Now, this sermon at Athens is absolutely packed with content, isn't it? Packed with truth about God. I said to you that it's simply in note form, of course. There's three verses, there's three statements he makes about God. Must have taken him at least 40 minutes to develop, mustn't it? Surely. So, at the very least, we have to say that they had 30 minutes solid instruction about the nature and person of Almighty God. There was real content. That is how he saw evangelistic preaching, surely how we should see it, and I don't think we can fault the apostle in that matter. It's a proclamation of the truth. Secondly, evangelistic preaching is an exposure of sinfulness and guilt. There can't be any evangelism that doesn't deal with sinfulness and guilt. Now, can we honestly say that Paul pulled his punches on that matter? Why, he doesn't spare them at all, does he? Why I think people have missed this is that he doesn't talk about their sin and guilt in moralistic terms. No, he talks about their sin and guilt in Athens in intellectual terms, because their chief sin was intellectual sin, wasn't it? Pride. Intellectual pride. You see, we've forgotten that so often. But the moment you go and take a mission in a university, you meet it front on. This is the great sin of Oxford, isn't it? I always feel you can breathe it in the air the minute you get out of the train. There is a city given up, really, to intellectual pride. That's the reason why most of the senior faculty at Oxford are not Christians, isn't it? It isn't moralistic sin. It is intellectual sin. It is the feeling that man himself is the master of his fate and that he has the answers. And Paul is unsparing about that. The modern world very much wants to say, oh yes, we admit that we're not as moral as we ought to be, and we're not as truthful as we ought to be, and we're not as kind as we ought to be. But Mr. Preacher, you can't say it is wrong to hold on to our intellectual integrity. We can't believe things that we can't swallow. That's what the modern world loves to say, isn't it? Paul will have none of that. He says there are intellectual sins as well as moral sins, and that the Athenians were outside the kingdom of God because they were proud of their intellects, and because their intellects were dark and had led them astray. So you've got that terrific statement in verse 29, where he says, we ought not to think like that. I said at the time, isn't it a wonderful statement to turn to these great intellectuals and say, you oughtn't to think as you're thinking? And was that sparing them? Going right to the heart, wasn't it? No wonder some of them took an opportunity to mock. And was there any way out? Thirdly, all evangelistic preaching, you'd agree with me, is an uplifting of Jesus Christ as the unique Son of God. Well, does this sermon do that? We haven't time to go back onto it, but you remember the marvelous statements about this man whom God has chosen, whom he has raised from the dead, and he's appointed judge of the universe. Well, you could hardly exalt the Lord more greatly than that, could you? I mean, evangelistic preaching must uplift Christ in some way, in one of his great offices, either as king or prophet or savior or judge. And that's exactly what Paul does, exactly what Peter does. In his sermons, too. Fourthly, I think all of us would agree that evangelistic preaching must major, in the end, on repentance and faith. And can we fault the Apostle Paul here? He calls upon them to repent of their sins, commands it, in fact. Verse 30. And he calls upon them to believe in this man and in the resurrection. Verse 31. He calls on them to repent and believe. You see, sir, that's a very superficial look. But if I ask what is evangelistic preaching, I am bound to mention, I just jotted these down in my notes straight away, it's a proclamation of the truth, it's an exposure of sinfulness and guilt, it's an uplifting of Jesus Christ, it's a summons to repentance and faith, and all those four things are in this sermon. And yet, somehow we feel unhappy about that sermon, don't we? At Athens. Why is it? It's deeply, I think, in our background to feel unhappy with what Paul did. Let me try to get my fingers around why it is that we feel unhappy. First, I think we feel that he argued too much, that he didn't give them the gospel straight. Well, I think we must accept that charge. He did argue, but then I want to say that he did that throughout the Acts. Will you turn back to Acts chapter 9, verse 22? Here we've got a butterfly just out of the chrysalis. This butterfly has got to go away into the desert to be taught a great many things before he can be the mighty apostle of the church. But here he is as a little newborn baby. He's only been converted for a few days. And in verse 22 of chapter 9 I read, he increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by doing what? by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And the word means putting things alongside. So what he did was he took the Old Testament texts and he sketched them out before people's minds. He then took the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and sketched it out before the people. And he compared these two, the text from the Bible and the life of Jesus. And it was impossible to avoid the conclusion that these two fitted. Isn't that arguing, persuading, proving? Fancy being a young convert and being able to silence the great Jewish teachers of the law. Of course, he was a great Jewish teacher himself, so he was on his own territory. That's why he could do it. Chapter 9, verse 29. Preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. What did he do with them? He disputed. That word actually is used only once more in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 6, verse 9. This word dispute, where we read that those who belonged to the synagogue arose and disputed with Stephen. And Stephen said, well, can't argue with you. But I'll just give you a plain text of Scripture. Is that what Stephen said on that great day? Of course he didn't. Did Stephen say, I can't really argue with you, but I've got a pamphlet here with some drawings. May help you. They disputed with him, verse 10. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. This isn't carnal arguing, is it? This is Holy Ghost arguing. What does the Holy Spirit do? It makes him wise. Said he, shuts their mouths and answers their questions. Well, let's go on to the second missionary journey, at least chapter 17 of Acts. Let's run on to chapter 17 of Acts, where we are now. And when they came to Thessalonica, what did he do? He went into the synagogue, as his custom was, verse 2 of Acts 17, and he argued with them from the Scriptures. So he did that in the Thessalonica, as well as in Athens. Well, then he leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth, where he knows Antichrist and him crucified in chapter 18, verse 4. But actually, when Luke tells the story of what Paul did in Athens, he doesn't give the impression that it was simplistic gospel preaching. He says, chapter 18, verse 4, he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and converted Jews and Greeks. Does it say converted in your version? No, in my version it says he persuaded Jews and Greeks. But that's how you convert people, humanly speaking. You persuade them. And if you convert people without persuading them, you're tricking them. You're not winning them. So the words that are used throughout the Acts of the Apostles, if there were time we could look at these, the words that Luke uses, the language of Paul's preaching, he uses words like this: reasoning, disputing, persuading, convincing, arguing. And those words are not cold and dry and sort of academically barren. They are what Dr. Lloyd-Jones calls logic, or called logic on fire. That's what Paul had. Of course, I know that arguing can be sterile. You can win an argument and lose a soul, but it wasn't like that with Paul. Now, what is the real misunderstanding here when people get uptight about arguing and disputing and reasoning? Why, surely it is the difficulty is to suppose that because God must convert somebody, there's nothing else we can do. And this is a misunderstanding, isn't it? Of course God has got to open people's minds to the truth. Of course God has got to persuade them by his Holy Spirit. Of course it is a spiritual victory, but that doesn't mean to say we sit by, does it? Will you turn back to 2 Corinthians 4 to a very important insight on this? Very quickly, please, because time is running away from us. Now, in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, he shows that our case is hopeless as we preach. In the case of the unbeliever, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ as the likeness of God. Right, you've asked somebody into a Tuesday service, and Satan blinds their minds, and that is the hopeless situation. When you bring Bill Snooks into a Tuesday service, Satan has done his work before he sits down. So there is no hope whatever that I can succeed, is there? If Satan has blinded him, what can I do? Nothing. I've got to turn to God. That's why we pray before Tuesdays. And what does God do? Verse 6, it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that is the Creator God, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So over against the work of Satan, the only thing that I can look to is the work of God, isn't it? Satan blinds, God shines. What we pray for every Tuesday is that God the Creator will say in his sovereign grace, let light shine. And into the murky, dark, muddled, befuddled mind of Bill Snooks that hasn't a clue about the gospel, the light of God shines. That's what we're praying for, isn't it? So does that mean that we simply sit and pray and that I just give out a few texts and we call upon the organist to give us yet one more hymn to make the emotional atmosphere right? No, surely not. Look at verse 5, the bridge verse between verse 4 and verse 6. Verse 4 is our case is hopeless. Verse 6 tells us that it's God who must do the work. Verse 5 tells us that nevertheless we have a work to do. For what we preach is not ourselves but Christ Jesus as Lord, but ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's marvelous, isn't it? Dark world, a powerful God. Do I step out? No. I stand there as the bridge, the preacher, and I preach Christ as Lord. I know that by myself I can do nothing, but that is the job the church has been given to do, to preach Christ as Lord. I think it's vital to remember that. Otherwise you'll give up preaching, won't you? So what can your words do? Nothing, unless God has called them to be part of the whole process. So you see, chapter 5 of that same 2 Corinthians 5:20. That's a marvelous verse, isn't it? For anybody who says preaching is unnecessary. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And look just above it, where we hear that what God did through Christ. Somebody else see the verse there? Verse 18. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So God through Christ reconciles the world. He did that on the cross. God through us preaches that reconciliation. There is something that God will do only through Christ. There is something that God will do only through us. God will only reconcile the world through Christ. He will only preach that reconciliation through us. That's our part. It's not our part to die for the sins of the world. It is not Christ's part to come down from heaven and preach the gospel. That's our part. And then a second thing that is in our minds is that we feel that Paul pandered too much to them by quoting from their own poets and philosophers and so on. And now Paul did, of course, adapt himself to his audience. He did it very cleverly. He preached without any texts from the Bible, and yet he preached Bible truth. No texts, but full of truth. And he did this because they didn't know the Bible and they didn't know the texts. He learned to communicate with them in language that they could understand and that brought them to think. And yet it's entirely on his terms that he does it. He surrenders nothing. He gives away not one jot or tittle. He is uncompromising on idolatry, on Christ, on repentance, on the resurrection. But he nevertheless puts all that glorious truth as best he can in language that they can grip. Now, it seems to me there are two extremes here that we're always getting into. On the really conservative, faithful extreme, there's the danger, isn't there, of preaching the truth faithfully in the language of Zion in a way that nobody from outside can possibly understand. We all know that danger if we've been in faithful churches. The danger of the more radical liberal person is to go right out into the world, to get right out alongside them and say, Fred, I'm going to come sit right alongside you, and I'm going to put it in a way that you can understand, and by the time he's done that, there's no truth left. As one great church leader said, some people defend the gospel by leaving the gospel with nothing left to defend. Now, those are the two extremes, aren't they? We see them both in this century, all around this century. The church being faithful, just preaching the gospel to the converted. The church trying to be relevant, being relevant and leaving out the truth. And Paul gives us an example of how to do the real job, preaching the truth in a way that people can understand.
Dear brethren, how much I speak for myself, I need to learn. I'm ill at ease on the world's territory, and I'm sure you feel the same.
Why, when we do our mass evangelism, what do we do? Why, we construct an enormous tabernacle somewhere on Ealing Common or wherever it is, and then we make it like home. The hymns, the readings, everything is just like church. And we think that we're going out to the world. We say, come into this tent on Ealing Common, we're reaching out to you, and when they come in, they might be in the chapel, mightn't they? Where everything is old-fashioned, the language of Zion is uppermost. And as in one of these great evangelistic campaigns, I took a man from the city and his wife, and the evangelist got up, a very fine evangelist, I hasten to say, but we all make our mistakes at times, and he said, well, now will you get your Bibles out of your pockets and your handbags? And I thought, oh my. The wife that was there that day had never in all her life had a Bible in her handbag. She'd never looked into her handbag to find a Bible. You see, what the evangelist was proclaiming was that he didn't live where other people lived. But it's very easy. We've all done that, haven't we? I hope you notice that I try to avoid that on Tuesday. I never mention a prayer meeting on Tuesday. I think some people think that I'm not keen. I never mention prayer meetings because it's part of our jargon, isn't it? What does the outsider make of the word prayer meeting? See, there are lots of those phrases that I go out of my way to avoid. On a Tuesday, always, as a matter of principle. It's unimportant in one way, isn't it? It's just reminding oneself to try to sit where they sit and to use the language of them. If you catch me out using pious cliches, please tell me, because it's terribly easy to get into it, isn't it, without realizing that to the outsider it sounds another world. So Paul spoke to them in their world, and yet there was no evasion of the truth. Let me then finish by giving you three simple words that should mark all evangelistic preaching as they did that day in Athens. One, content. There must be more substance in our evangelistic preaching than there often has been. Often it seems that appeals are made on no real basis at all. With the Apostle Paul in Athens, the content was there, and when he commanded them to repent, he'd given them good reason to do so. Content. Second, summons. That's the second word I'd give you. All evangelistic preaching must have an authoritative call and an urgent invitation to respond, to do what God requires. Again, we often fail in that. Paul did not fail. He made an urgent summons on the basis of the truth. And the third word I'd give you, which I think is a key word for Paul in Athens, and indeed Paul always, is confidence. Apologetics does not mean apologizing. Speaking the truth does not mean being defensive. And let me read to you John Stott on this. The contemporary loss of confidence in the gospel is the most basic of all hindrances to preaching. I think perhaps I won't read a great deal, just one more quotation. He quotes from somebody else. Not only does the race of great preachers seem for the time to be extinct, but the power of the pulpit has declined. The pulpit of the present day has no clear, ringing, and definite message. Small wonder that a child, wearied by a preacher's boring utterance, appealed, "Mother, pay the man, and let us go home." Confidence. I look back to the camps that I went to as a student, young people's camps. What a joy it was to leave theological college and go to those camps and the vacations and to listen again to our camp leader, a man who was greatly experienced. And I think one of the things that I remember so often listening to his camp talks is just this: complete, quiet confidence. You came back from all the theological debate of university and you listened to a chap speaking without any question at all that this was God's truth, that it applied to every young person there, that there was no question but that they must respond. And it was a terrific relief to come out of the fog of uncertainty into the clear light of truth. Well, they certainly did that at Athens. Let's pray. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We ask that we may learn from that example, and particularly that we may be faithful to the truth, and yet
able to speak to people who are so far off in ways that they can grasp. Help us then to be bridge builders, to truly bring your word to your world today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.